Let's take our scriptures then again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 for our message today. We've been sort of stuck in this text for a little while here, but I don't make any apologies for that because Paul said that this is of first importance. So we're going to keep talking about what's of first importance, which is the gospel. And I hope that these messages have benefited you. I think I can say on a personal note that more than any other time, I've been preaching to myself, and I go back and I think, I really need to do that after I preached it. So I hope this has been encouraging for you as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Amen. We do live in a world of great despair. We do live in a world where people are afraid of all sorts of things, afraid of insecurity with physical health and protection, economic insecurity. Will I have enough money for tomorrow? People are afraid of other people outpacing them, getting ahead of them, making it farther in life than I made it in life. People are afraid also that somebody might find out who they really are or who they really are not, because they've been putting on a show and they're afraid that somebody might get a glimpse of what's actually inside their heart. We live in a world where people are pursuing happiness and excitement all of the time, and yet perhaps no other time in human history have we failed so badly to achieve happiness. It's basically a very thin veneer for what oftentimes is a very deep and underlying grief and even frustration that I can't squeeze more out of this world to satisfy myself, and I keep gathering more of it and more of it, and I can't get enough to fill the hole in my heart. This experience, which we have as mankind, has been caused by sin. There are many different forms in which sin takes place, but there are a variety of problems, but there is only one cause, and the cause is sin. Sin is personal rebellion against God. Sin is telling God, I don't need you, I don't want you, and I refuse to have you in my life, unless, of course, you're going to be my servant, and then I will graciously allow you to serve me. People sin against God. We sin against God by breaking His holy law. And the penalty for sin, as the scriptures teach, is condemnation. Condemnation on all mankind. We are born in sin. We are born condemned. We are born to die, the scriptures teach. We are born to spend an eternity in hell, experiencing God's wrath, unless the Lord Jesus Christ, in His mercy, saves us from our sin. And that is exactly the good news of the gospel that Paul has been explaining to the Corinthians. The good news of the gospel. You received the gospel, he said. You laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith. God gave you a gift. You didn't earn Jesus Christ. You received Him with an open hand. He says the gospel in which you stand, Jesus Christ is now your foundation. In a world that is constantly shifting, in a world where you can count ultimately on nothing and no one, the scripture stands firm. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the firm foundation for the Christian. And then in verse 2, he says that the gospel by which you are being saved. And we saw last week that what Paul means there is that the gospel is also a great power in someone's life. That the gospel is the hand of God Himself rescuing them from the pit, taking hold of them, and changing them, giving them a new heart that they could not give them for themselves, and setting them on the path to glory. You look in verse 9 and 10, this is exactly what Paul says. He says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul never forgot who he used to be, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was heading straight to Damascus. His purpose was to destroy. And he ran smack into Jesus Christ, coming in the exact opposite direction, and Christ's purpose was to save. And a massive collision took place, and we all know who won. And we all know who lost. Well, Paul won by losing, I suppose. But Jesus Christ took hold of him. Your purpose, Saul of Tarsus, is to destroy. My purpose is to save. And Paul never got over that event. He talks about it all the time in the book of Acts. He was totally transformed. Christ got a hold of him. Saul of Tarsus didn't say to himself, well, today I'd like to change how I do things, or I don't really appreciate who I am, and I'm gonna be a better version of myself today. Paul was changed because of the grace of God. And the Christian life for all of us is a life of dynamic progress. God has a hold of us. He is changing us. He is transforming us. Do you remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter when he first met him? What a meeting. He said, your name is Simon, but you're going to be Peter. You're pretty shaky right now. You're kind of all over the place right now, but you're going to be a rock by the time I get done with you. I am going to change who you are. That was the first time Peter met Christ, and he told him, I'm going to change you. And that's the lesson that comes to each one of us, that Christ comes to us and he says, I'm going to change you. And this is a wonderful and a glorious truth, because those of us who see our own heart, those of us who see our own sin, want nothing more than to be changed. We want to become like Christ. And that's exactly what the gospel promises. We want to become spiritually mature. We want to learn how to conquer temptations. We want to learn how to fight Satan. We want to learn how to cope with suffering, how to serve other people faithfully, and how to run with endurance. This is maturity. We want to grow up and be spiritual adults. And that's exactly what is promised in the gospel. Now, the fact that God gets a hold of people and changes them is a wonderful truth. But it also creates massive tension in the life of a Christian. Massive tension in the life of a Christian. Because the problem is, very often, we don't want to change like we should. We don't want to grow up like we should. We like being spiritual children. We don't want Christ, by the power of his Spirit, by the power of his grace, to lay hold of us and transform us. It's more comfortable to always be who we are rather than to be made into a mature disciple of Christ. In fact, Paul commands us to be changed. In Romans chapter 12, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And one theologian has interpreted or translated that verse to say, commit yourselves to being acted upon by God. Commit yourselves to being acted upon by God. There's a strange sense in which the Christian is active but also passive. We have to work to be acted upon by God. I want you to turn to John chapter 21. Again, this is the Apostle Peter. And I want you to see what Christ told Peter. John chapter 21, verse 18. He says to Peter, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. In other words, Peter was going to have the power of God's grace in his life, and it was going to lead him and to take him places that were not going to be comfortable. They were not going to be enjoyable in the sense that we usually mean that word. Christ was saying to Peter, Peter, as your master, as your Lord, I'm going to take you places that are going to be difficult for you. You used to have freedom. And that's what Paul tells us about people who are unconverted. When a person is unconverted, you just wake up in the morning and do whatever you want. And of course, that life leads to disaster, but at least you're doing what you want. The problem with the Christian, where we find difficulty, is that we get up every morning, and not only do we have to commit our life to Christ, but his power is already in our life. We don't have a choice. He has already laid hold of us, and he is saying, I am taking you places, and I am changing you. Now, there are six reasons why we find it difficult to be changed by God. We're only going to do two of them today. But there are at least six reasons why we find it so hard to have Christ in our life, changing us, making us spiritually mature. And we're going to look at the first two today. And they both have to do with the sovereignty of God. And the first reason is this, that God is sovereign in his timing. God is sovereign in his timing of how fast or slow you will change. And sometimes what's even more frustrating, God is sovereign in his timing with how fast or slow the person next to you is going to change. The person in your family, the person to whom you're married, your parents, your children, the people in the church. God is sovereign in his timing of how quickly we advance in sanctification, the rate of our change. Now, oftentimes, God takes a very, very long time to do his work. God takes a long time to do his work, and we get very frustrated and impatient with how slowly God seems to be working in our life and in the life of somebody else. Have you ever looked in the mirror and said, I wish God would just hurry up and fix me because I'm a mess, and I wish I would be more sanctified than I am. I wish I knew more. I wish I understood at a greater depth the love of God, but I don't. I wish God would hurry up and change me. You know, in the book of Psalms, the psalmist says over 15 times, how long? Have you ever said that to God? How long is this going to go on? How long are we going to do this? I mean, how long are you going to keep working on me? When are you going to deliver me? It's amazing how bold the psalmist is sometimes. Sometimes the psalmist will say, make haste. He will say, hurry up. Hurry up and deliver me. Have you ever said that to the Lord? Hurry up. How long? God is sovereign in his timing. He does not take orders from his creatures. And he determines how long it's going to take for our sanctification. Remember Abraham and Sarah. Abraham said at one point to God, God, what's the point? I'm the wealthiest guy I know. I've got all this gold and silver, all the flocks and herds. And Abraham said, what's the point? Because I don't have anybody to leave it to. And you told me you were going to give me a son, but you haven't given me a son. And I've gone on for years and years, and I still don't have a son. And you said you were going to do it. Abraham struggled with how long God was taking. Do you remember David? David was anointed when he was a teenager, and he was told by Samuel, you're going to be the king. And then for the next about 15 years of his life, it was nothing but running from King Saul. Every single day, almost, it was King Saul, King Saul. I mean, how long is this going to go on? When can I become the king and do the work for which you have commissioned me? Well, if you think it's difficult to wait, there's something sometimes it's even harder. And that's when God says, right now, you're going to change. And you say, let's lengthen that out. let's lengthen this process out. I'm not quite ready for that. You children, do you children like to play hide and go seek? You know, you close your eyes, you tell your friends, okay, everybody go hide. You count up to a really big number, like 20 or something like that, and say 17, 18, 19, 20, and then what do you yell to your friends? You say, ready or not, and you kind of peek, here I come. That's exactly what God says to his people. Ready or not, I'm coming into your life today. And we say, you know, I'd kind of like to stay hidden. I'd kind of like to stay over here and you could kind of work on somebody else in the church for a while, but it seems like all of your attention is fixed on me. Have you ever said to the Lord, not today? You find out that someone whom you love has betrayed you. They have lived a lie. And that day you find out and you say, Lord, not today. I'm not ready today to handle that. Today you find out you have cancer. Not today. Can't we wait? I'm not ready to be humbled like that now. I didn't want to lose my job today. I didn't want to learn patience today. I didn't want to have to learn dependence on someone else today. I didn't want to have to learn how to, I'll get around to praying. I know I haven't been doing a good job praying and I'll do it, but not today. I don't want to learn that today. It's very, very difficult when God says we're going to do it today. Well, the timing of God is sovereign. We do not get a chance to tell God when he will work in our life or in the life of someone else. Secondly, God is sovereign in his methods. God is sovereign in his methods. God is sovereign in the tools that he uses to change us. And some tools are more pleasant than others, and God gets to pick which one he is going to use in our life. Just think of a few examples in the scripture. You can think of Jacob with his father-in-law Laban. Jacob spent 20 years with Laban. Spent 20 years getting cheated by Laban. And the frustrating thing with Laban was that not only was he a dirty, rotten scoundrel, but he was his father-in-law. Jacob was married to his daughters, and his daughters were giving birth to his grandchildren. Laban was supposed to be taking care of them. And yet Laban was trying to get the best of him and take away his wages, and Jacob was using the wages to care for Laban's children and grandchildren. That's not how it's supposed to be. You're not supposed to, Lord, you're not supposed to use my job to sanctify me. You're supposed to use my job so that I have a fun time and I enjoy myself and I make the money that I want. You're not supposed to actually use my job to sanctify me. But that's exactly the tool that God chose to use for Jacob. Or how about David with King Saul? It wasn't supposed to be like that. King Saul was supposed to be ruling the country. He was supposed to be honoring the Lord. David was supposed to be spending his time fighting the bad guys. And instead, he was spending all of his time fighting King Saul and running away from King Saul and taking care of people whom King Saul had abused. And David didn't want to do any of that. David wanted to go out and kill the Philistines like he was supposed to. And God kept using King Saul in his life. And then, as we learned earlier from 2 Chronicles 32, sometimes God uses the tool of our own sin to change us. And out of all the tools that God uses, perhaps this is the most difficult. When God leaves us for a time, God never ultimately leaves his people, but he withdraws his gracious influence sometimes and allows us to pursue a particular sin so that we can taste its bitterness and taste its consequences. He permitted Hezekiah to grow proud and to fall into sin. You remember Peter also in the courtyard. God permitted Peter to be overcome by temptation and to deny Christ in the courtyard. And yet God is so powerful and so sovereign that he used even those sins to mature Hezekiah and Peter. There's one other tool that God uses that we'll mention today, and that is the tool of circumstances that seem opposite to what he's commanded us to do. Have you ever had that experience? You read a command in the Bible, and you think, okay, I'll do it. This is going to be challenging, but I will run through that brick wall if that's what God wants me to do. I'll do it. I'll be faithful. Scripture's clear. I know that's what he wants. But then every time you go to try to obey him, it seems like his providence has taken out every possible support and ability for you to obey him. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Paul was told, oh, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and you're going to go everywhere, and you're going to preach the gospel. And then for 2 years, Jesus threw him in prison. And Paul must have been thinking, but I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm supposed to be on a boat. I'm supposed to be going to Rome. I'm supposed to be going to all these places. And you stuck me in prison for 2 years. Circumstances that seem opposite from what God has commanded us. Habakkuk really struggled with this. We've talked about this before. Lord, Israel's a mess. You really need to clean up Israel. And God said, well, you haven't really seen anything yet. I'm about to send the Babylonians, and they're going to wipe Judea off the map. And Habakkuk thought to himself, well, that's not really what I was hoping for. I was hoping that you were going to sort of turn us around. Instead, you're going to send us into exile. How can we honor you in exile? That doesn't seem to match with what you're commanding us to do. As a church, we face this all the time, do we not? Jesus tells us in his Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I've commanded you. And yet, when we try to do that as a church, we run smack into a world that doesn't want to hear the gospel. Well, if Jesus has all of the authority in the world, and he commanded us to evangelize people, how come he doesn't make them believe? If we're supposed to baptize them and then teach them, how come Jesus isn't doing that? The circumstances don't seem to be matching the command. And so oftentimes in Christian lives, this leads to confusion and to anger and even despair. And so we want to turn now to the question of how do we cope with the sovereignty of God? How do we cope with the sovereignty of God in his timing? How do we cope with the sovereignty of God in the methods that he uses in our lives? How does the gospel, how does the death and resurrection of Christ enable us to bear this tension that we feel in our lives? Well, first of all, as we look at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, there ought to be a very serious humility that comes to the Christian. When we fix our eyes on the cross, it ought to humble us. It ought to lead us to humility. How so? Well, because when we look at the cross, that was the point at which God seemed to be most foolish and most weak. The cross was the point at which God's plans seemed to be working out the least, where it seemed as if everything had gone completely wrong. It was the most foolish idea. It was the weakest thing. But God's word tells us what? That the cross is the wisdom of God. The cross is the power of God. That at the cross, we see Christ defeating all of our enemies. That if he never would have gone to the cross, he never would have defeated our enemies. That we couldn't have had our sins forgiven unless Christ had his blood shed on the cross. And it leads to humility because it reminds us again that you and I do not know what real wisdom and power is, and God does. You see, the problem with us is that when God is sovereignly moving with his timing or his methods, we say to God, we know better. It would be better if you did it faster. It would be better if you did it more slowly. It would be better if you used a different method. But when we look at the cross, we come face to face with our own foolishness and our own ignorance, that we do not know what is best for us, and that God is working out all of his plans, and he is powerful, and he is wise, but we are too foolish and too ignorant to understand it. and we are deeply humbled when we look at the cross. The cross also humbles us because it reminds us that we are disciples and we are not above our master. How can any one of us as a Christian complain about our circumstances when by faith we see Jesus Christ nailed to the cross? How can we continue grumbling against the Lord and pridefully telling him that we know what's best in our life when we look at Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of his people? The Bible says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And Jesus tells his disciples that no one is above their master. No student is above his master. Well, not only should the cross lead us to humility, but it should also encourage us of the love of God for our souls. As Christians, we far too often try to understand God's love based on our circumstances. But that's not how the Bible teaches us to evaluate the love of God. The Bible teaches us to evaluate the love of God for his people at the cross. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us. And so as we look at the cross, it reminds us that God does love us, and he is doing what is best for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If we struggle with understanding that God loves us, it's because we haven't looked at the cross enough. It's because we haven't spent time at the foot of the cross and said, herein is the love of God for my soul. God does love you if you're a Christian, and no circumstance that you face can take that away. But secondly, not only do we look at the cross, but we also look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we learn as we look at Christ's resurrection is that there is hope for the Christian. It's not only that there is life after death, but the resurrection teaches us that there is life through death, and that it is impossible to experience the glorified, risen state which we will one day enjoy unless we first die. Unless we first die. That's how Christ did it. Christ first died on the cross, and then he was raised again from the dead and given a glorified body. And that is exactly the pattern for all of his disciples. And so as we go through the sovereignty of God's timing in our lives, as we go through the sovereignty of God's methods in our lives, we should never despair, because the tomb is still empty. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And here's what we need to do each morning that we wake up, especially as we're struggling with God's power in our lives, a power that we didn't necessarily ask for to be working in that way. Here's what we need to do. We need to say to ourselves that no matter what God does to me today, no matter how God does it to me today, being like Christ is worth the price. And that's really the question that you need to ask yourself. Do you want to be like Christ? Is it worthwhile for you to be like Christ? Because that's really what we're saying to God when we're angry with him and his timing and his methods. What we're really saying to him is, it's not worth it to be like Christ. I would rather stay like I am than become like your son. I don't want to move on your time. I don't want to move on your method. I want to move on my time and my method. We need to settle it in our hearts that being made like Christ is worth any price. And the second thing that we need to do every day is to fix it in our minds that being with Christ is worth any price. You know, Jesus said to Peter, when you get older, you're not going to dress yourself. Somebody else is going to dress you. And you're not going to lead yourself. Somebody else is going to lead you. And we know from church history that the Apostle Peter was crucified. He was crucified upside down on the cross. He was crucified upside down because he did not think he was worthy to be crucified like the Lord. And so he was led and he was nailed to the cross. And we ask ourselves the question, how in the world was Peter able to do that? How could Peter go where he didn't want to go? How could he do what he didn't want to do? How could he let somebody else take his hands and stretch them out on the cross? How could he do that? The text gives us a really simple answer. Because after Jesus told him that's what was going to happen, he turned to Peter and he said, "Follow me." That's the answer. And then Peter said, "Well, what about John?" And Jesus said, "Peter, follow me." You see, for Peter, being martyred was simply the next step in being with Jesus Christ. And that is what we have to fix in our minds, that this is what God has brought into my life. He is asking me to put this particular sin to death. He is asking me to obey this particular command, but it's just the next step in being with him. And I don't want to lose him. And I don't want to lose his companionship, and I don't want to lose his friendship. That's what it means to follow God in his sovereignty. It means to say, I want to be with Christ no matter what. And if it means going down this path with his timing and his methods, if that is where Jesus is, then that is where I will be. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must be where I am. John 12:26. He must be where I am. And that's the question. Do you want to be with Christ? Or are you going to say, well, it's too hard to put this sin to death. It's too hard to follow him now. He's asking too much. God the Father is saying, I'm giving you the greatest blessing I could possibly give you. Not only being like him, but always being with him and enjoying his companionship. That's what it means to be a disciple. And a Christian, once they reach that point, then you're free. You can wake up every day and go work for Laban, because that's where Jesus Christ is. You can wake up every day and be persecuted by King Saul, because that's what it means to be with Christ. And you can wake up every day and you can be on God's timing and his methods, because you're with the Lord. You will achieve freedom like nobody else. Christian's a very strange person. They're always actively being changed. But if they keep their eyes fixed on Christ, they're always perfectly calm, perfectly stable, perfectly at rest. Those are the first two things that we need to wrestle with. And those are the ways that we cope with how God deals with his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on the death and the resurrection of Christ. We struggle with the sovereignty of God. We struggle with it. We want to be in control. And we struggle when the grace of God changes us into Christ's likeness. We pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on Christ, that we would walk with him daily. And we pray that we would be more and more like him. For we ask in his name. Amen.